Father, these are strong, powerful words that you have here in Romans, but we pray that we would submit to them, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would be ready to listen, ready to acknowledge who you are and who we are. We pray you would do that through Jesus' precious name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a public place when you see lots of people around, two toddlers playing with each other, but you suddenly hear a and one of them has hit the other one. I actually find this relatively amusing at that moment, because at that moment, it all goes silent and everyone turns to see if the parent of the child who's just hit the other child is watching. And everybody's thinking the same thing. What are you going to do about this? We're all watching and we're all judging and we're all trying to work out. Here's some of the responses I've witnessed. So you've got the "my child is an angel" reaction. That parent rushes over their child and they say, why did you have to hit that child? What did they do to you to deserve you to hit them? The premise of their whole way of thinking is that their child must have been really wronged in order to hit them. It must have been a terrible wrong. So you have that reaction. My child is an angel. They can't see anything wrong with their own child, even though their child's hit someone else's. Then you've got the old school, the disciplinarian. They march over. They pick up their child. They march them to a corner and they give them a good dressing down in front of everybody. They say, "You're not going to have food for a month. No more fun. This is so bad. You've embarrassed me. You've embarrassed yourself. You've embarrassed the family." There's the old school. Then you've got the modern way of parenting. They've been taught that you can't tell your child that they're bad or they're naughty because they will be mentally disturbed. So therefore they say, get their child and they take them over. They say, "Well, what can we learn about this situation?" And the child says, "Well, nothing." And they say, no. How did hitting the boy in the face make you feel? Did it make you sad?" So there's that response. There's the modern way. And then finally, you've got the disinterested. That's the person who was on the phone when their child hit the other child. And you see them briefly look up. That they notice that their child's just hit another child. And they roll their eyes. And they look back at their phone. And they keep scrolling. Because they're disinterested. They're not really bothered. See, here's the point. It's exactly the same situation in each scenario. The same thing has happened, and yet the response is completely different. If you want to put it another way, what we believe really does affect what we do. Our worldview affects how we act. You see, in Romans 9, Paul has argued a truth that he knows is going to challenge the worldview of people reading. And it's going to invoke different responses. He's made this argument from the Old Testament that God is sovereign over salvation. That God is the ultimate decider about who is saved and who is condemned to judgment. If you want to use the theological word, Paul has argued that God saves through election. You can see the argument in chapter 9, verse 11. Look at that with me. He talks about Jacob and Esau and how God chose one and not the other. He says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now this is God's point. God chose Jacob. Didn't deserve it, but God chose him. Esau was chosen for judgment. Not based on what they did, but based on him who calls. And so his argument continues in verse 18. He says about God, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, Paul is not naive. He knows this is a topic that is going to challenge people's worldviews. People are not going to like, some of you already in this room are annoyed or angry because you've heard this. You're going, "I don't like this. I don't understand this. I don't know how this works." He expects that. He expects a response from the listeners. And I think, not just because I'm a preacher, but I think we can break this down into three different responses to God's salvation plan. There's three different ways in this passage that Paul is going to envisage people have responded and will respond to this message. So the first response is this, number one, to shake your head at God, or shaking your head at God. That leads to humiliation. Shaking your head at God leads to humiliation. Now, I don't know if anyone's watched the TV program Question Time on BBC. It's a political show. It's a show where the premise is that they get a load of either politicians or people in the opposition, and they put them on a panel, and then there's a big set of members of the audience who ask questions to the politicians. So it's a question time, a time for members of the public to ask questions to the politicians. I think they should call this show Shake Your Head Time, although it's a much less catchy title. But it's a much better description of what happens. It's not just about questions, and quite often the questions don't even require answers. What you'll find on this show is that people ask questions to the politicians, but pretty much as soon as the politician starts answering, the camera cuts back to the person who's asked the question, and they're shaking their head. And then sometimes, if it's a really unpopular answer, it will cut to the audience, and the whole audience in unison are shaking their heads. They're all shaking their heads. Sometimes they even boo and jeer. You know, they get really, I don't like your answer, I don't like what you're saying. And we all know what that means, don't we? We understand what the shaking of the head means. It means they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like the answer. They find it annoying, or they find it wrong, or they know better. Now, I'm not here to defend politicians. That may well be true in Question Time. But what I would suggest is happening in this passage in verse 19 is that Paul envisages this is the way that some people are responding to God. As they hear that God is sovereign over salvation, they start to shake their head. They start to go, I don't like that. I don't understand that. In fact, I think it's wrong. So look at verse 19. They find God to be wrong. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? They don't agree with God's way of doing things. And this comment becomes even more interesting the more you think about it. Paul has just presented some amazing news. Paul has just said, every single human being are universally sinful. If it was down to us, if God wasn't a factor, not a single person would be saved in the whole earth. But God, because of his great mercy, comes and he saves some. Not all, but some. And that's amazing. Nobody deserves it, but God saves some of us. But this person's response is to shake their head at that. And say, why then does he judge the wicked? It's not really their fault, is it? God makes them do it, is the implication. It's God's will. They can't do anything about it. The implication is God is mean. God is unjust. God is somehow forcing people to reject him. But I find Paul's response extremely interesting. He doesn't go on to defend God or try to come up with an answer. Instead, he says something different. Look at verse 20. He wants us to see that God is God and we are man. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? God is our maker. He's the moulder. We're the clay. He doesn't need to explain himself to us. God knows far more than we do. He knows far more about what people think in their private times. He knows far more about how the world works. He knows far more about his plan for the whole world. He knows far more about justice and righteousness than we could ever know. And Paul's saying, don't sit there and look at God and think, I know better than you. I don't understand it, but from what I understand, is you're bad. See, that's what these people are doing. That's the argument he continues with in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power against evil, he's talking about there, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, God is a just God who is going to judge the wicked, and that's going to glorify him. We know that in our world. When a wicked person does a wicked thing and we see on the news that they're going to get away with less time in prison than we think they should, we get upset because we think they deserve justice and they're not getting the justice that they deserve. Isn't that what we think? That's what I think. No. How are they getting off with that? They've done something awful. But God is also a God full of rich mercy towards sinners. And saving people glorifies him. You see, judgment and salvation, they both glorify him. But he's got this plan. He's got this plan, and we're not to shake our head at it, but to trust him because he's God. You see, if you shake your head at God, one day you will realize that God was right and you were wrong. One day you will realize that God was righteous and you didn't understand. One day you will be humbled because you didn't acknowledge that there was someone bigger than you. And so I think one application is that we can learn during our weeks to make time to read bits of the Bible that show us how big God is. We should make time to look up passages that show us that God is bigger than us. So, for example, you could turn to Job chapter 38, where God has been challenged by Job. Job has gone through terrible circumstances, and Job is complaining and complaining to God and saying, this is awful. I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. God, I'm good. This shouldn't be happening. And then God is silent, silent, silent. But then suddenly God speaks. It says he speaks out of the whirlwind. And this is what God says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God's being sarcastic there, by the way. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? So God is being sarcastic with Job, saying, do you know everything about this world? Do you understand it all? I do. I was there from the beginning. You don't. And I don't actually have to explain it all to you. I'm sure he could. I'm sure he could sit you down for 100,000 years and explain to you exactly why what is going on is going on. Maybe then we would understand. But he doesn't. He says, I'm God and you trust me. But the other thing is, when we look at these passages, is we'll also be encouraged. Because as we look and we see how big God is, we'll suddenly realize we entrust him. We'll realize he's got power. We'll realize that God's trying to save lost people. We'll realize that person who we think could never be saved could in fact be saved because God is so powerful that he has power even over the most stubborn heart. It's when we get a big view of God that we get excited by God's sovereignty because we see God is amazing. God is out there to save lost sinners. Okay, first response done. Let's move on to our second response. Who among you here is a list keeper? Someone who loves a list. So there are some people who have a list for everything. You grocery lists. You can't go to the shops without your grocery list. You have a to-do list. You have a set of things during the day that you're going to do. Maybe a birthday list with all the different birthdays that you need to remember. Christmas lists. Maybe a bucket list if you really want to go away. Things you want to do before you die. Some people, I think, well, obviously you could, but you could split this population in between list people and non-list people. Some people like to just go and not decide anything, but some people like lists. They like to quantify everything. I admit I've become more of a list person as I got older, and I think that's to do with my memory. I forget more stuff, and so you go out and, well, it's a classic one. You go to the shops to buy one thing, and you buy everything else except the one thing that you forgot that you needed. So you start writing lists. And the thing is about humans is we love lists because they make things manageable or quantifiable. We can say we've ticked everything off, we're masters of our lives, we've done the list, therefore we're in charge. Lists are good. I don't really want to criticize lists. But our passage sees a group of people who have basically used lists as a way to approach God, as a way that they're going to please God. They don't really like the message that God elects some people. Instead, what they want to do is say, God, you're going to love me because of who I am. Because I've got a list and I've ticked off most of my list. Sure, there's maybe a few things I haven't done yet, but I'm doing pretty well. These in the passage are the Israelites. You find them in verse 27. These Israelites, they've taken God's law, which is good, and they've taken that law and they've used it to try to establish their own righteousness. And yet they've totally misunderstood the purpose of God's law. You see, Romans has already told us the purpose of God's law is to show them that they couldn't complete it. The purpose of God's law is to show them that God is holy and that they can't reach that holiness. But they have used it to try to tick it off. And he laments it. And so number two is that bringing a tick list to God will lead to failure. Bringing a tick list to God will lead to failure. So let's look at verse 27. Paul's going to refer to Isaiah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, who prophesied that this would happen. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, that's the people, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there's loads of them, only a remnant of them will be saved. So there's a big people group who are Israel, but not all in the people group are going to be part of God's people. Only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. God's going to judge the sinful. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's a strong statement. What he's saying there is, if God hadn't intervened with the people of Israel, none of them would be saved. They'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, who were a people who were wicked, who God judged and destroyed completely. He's saying, it's only thanks to God that we've got any offspring, that we've got any believing Israelites. And he explains why in verse 31. He says, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. They did not attain to the law that they pursued. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, as I've said, these Israelites thought they could work their way into God's good books. They thought they'd get a pat on the back. They thought they'd bring a list of all they'd done. However, as we see in verse 32, they relied on their list instead of doing something else. They fell short because they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone they've stumbled over? Shout out. What's the stumbling stone they've stumbled over? Jesus. It's Jesus. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. It was a rejection of Jesus as their Savior that leads to the Israelites missing out on God's salvation. and they reject Jesus in place of their good works. Notice they were passionate about it. Chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yes, they were zealous. Yes, they were passionate. But they channeled that passion in the wrong direction, not according to knowledge. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They tried to do things their way and not God's way. Be aware, if you try to approach God your way, it will be inadequate. If you bring him a list of things that you have done, it will be inadequate. Is that you today? Maybe you think you're a pretty good person and you think that God would be impressed by you. Or maybe you're a pretty bad person and you think the way to solve that is to do lots of good things to make up for the bad. Do you think that will work? That's what Israel did. And it failed because that was not God's way. God knew it wouldn't work because you cannot reach a holy God by being imperfect. Even if you tick off some of the list, you will always fail. You will always fall short. You will never make it. So stop doing it. Instead, get knowledge. Submit to God's righteousness. So that's the final response, which is number 3. Putting your faith in God will lead to vindication. Putting your faith in God will lead to vindication. Have you ever watched a child jump off a chair or off a table or whatever, somewhere high up, into their parents' arms? So they're mucking about, they jump off. And they always do it with total abandon, right? They just throw themselves. They could get really hurt if their parent didn't catch them. But they throw their full weight. Because they have absolute faith that they will be caught. They don't think they're going to hit the ground. They'll just throw themselves again and again and again. There's never a hint that anything could go wrong. That's the sort of faith that is talked about in this passage. We read about it in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. The Gentiles have got righteousness because they've thrown themselves at Jesus. They've totally trusted him. This isn't all Gentiles, but these are Gentiles, are people who are not God's people. And I don't think today we fully comprehend how amazing this is. The Gentiles were not God's people. The Gentiles are far from God. They don't have a hope. They worship idols. They do wicked things. God's people have God. The Gentiles don't. But amazingly, the Gentiles are now the ones who are being brought into God's salvation. And the reason that they've done that is because they've responded to God's way of salvation. More extraordinary is the fact that these outsiders are called by God. You can see that there in chapter 9, verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, God has called people from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This is outrageous. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. God is calling outsiders into his kingdom. God is making Gentiles his family. And that's all because God is calling. That's because he's sovereign. And so does he say, well then, if God is calling, then we don't have to do anything. We just sit back, let God do what God does. No. He says that the Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. They have responded in faith. So there is action for us to do. God is sovereign, and we respond in faith. These Gentiles attain salvation because they attain salvation God's way. We see how amazing this is in chapter 9, verse 33. And if you trust in Jesus, just soak in how amazing this verse is. It starts with a negative, but there's a positive for you if you're trusting in Jesus. He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That's Jesus. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." If you are a follower of Jesus, you will never be shamed. Because Jesus is the cornerstone of your life. And when one day you will be brought before the throne of God to face judgment, who will stand there in your place? Righteous Jesus. You will not be shamed for all the wrong things you've done, for they were paid for on the cross. The penalty was paid on the day of judgment, which was Golgotha, where Jesus went and he died on the cross to pay for your sins. And when he did that, he brought judgment day back in time for you. So he paid for it that day. So you will never be put to shame. Faith in Jesus and faith alone is the way to achieve that. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. What did that lady in the children's talk find? She went everywhere looking for someone to heal her until she found Jesus and she trusted him. She believed that he was the one. And what happened? She was healed because she went to the one who was able to heal her. It is only through faith in Jesus that you will hear God turn to you and say, "Good and faithful servant." Not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's. That's why we find in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Because Christ fulfills the law. Christ is perfect. And when we are in Christ, we can stand no longer condemned by the law because we believe in the Son. That is the only response which will make you declared righteous. It is the only response that will wash you of your sins. So in conclusion, how will you respond to the sovereign Saviour? Will you shake your head at God, refuse to bow to his wisdom about things you don't understand, and refuse to acknowledge that there is one bigger than you who made you? So if you do that, one day you will be humbled. Will you respond to God with a list of all the things you've done? If you do that, you will never achieve righteousness that you are seeking. Your good works will not be enough to grant you acceptance before a holy God, and you will fail. And you will be rejected, and you will be shamed. You will have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Or will you put your faith in wonderful Jesus, who is the only way? He is the one we can totally rely on. He is the one we can trust. He is the one who will never put us to shame. He is the one who will vindicate you on the day of judgment. Will you throw yourselves into his arms today? That is the only response that will end in your joy. All others will lead to eternal regret. Let me pray. Jesus, there is no other way but through you. We thank you that you, holy God, have made the way through your Son, Jesus. Lord, if any of us are shaking our heads today, please humble us. Help us to submit to you. Help us to see that you're bigger than we ever thought on you. Lord, if we are coming to you with our good things and trying to impress you, would you forgive us? Would you help us to see that such things
will never make it. We will never get there. We will never achieve righteousness that way. Help us not to stumble over the only way. Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would see how wonderful Jesus Christ is. See that he's the only way. That they would put their faith in him as the lady put her faith in him and she was healed. Lord, that we would put our faith in you and that we would be healed. I pray we would have a big view of you, God, and see that you can do all things and that we would stop trusting ourselves, but we would trust in you. I do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.